Well, as I said, we're continuing this little mini-series of Songs of Ascent. So we're going to do the first six, and well, we're quite well on at the moment. We're on number five, and we'll come back to the others later. But one of the meanings of the Songs of Ascent, we've seen various meanings which are attributed to the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. But one, and it's one that fits the tone of this psalm very well, is a marching song. And some scholars have surmised that this could have been a marching song which was used as the army marched out. It's got that military theme to it, hasn't it? And really, the way it starts is almost a sort of call and call back, isn't it? A bit like those American films you see, where they start, the sergeant starts off with some refrain and they repeat it back. I wonder whether that's the case. But it's quite intriguing because it seems to speak of a time when Israel was particularly hard pressed. There's a phrase we sometimes use when we say, sort of see that absolute calamity's been averted. And it's this: it could have been much worse. What we generally mean by that is there's been some minor calamity, but it could have been so much worse. It really could have been catastrophic. Well, there's a sense of that here, but not in the same way. There's a sense that David is saying it could have, in fact, it should have been so much worse. But actually, he's only saying that because there's a sense of relief. The psalm really has two major sort of themes that we feel in it. And the first is relief, isn't it? There's a sense of them being spared. There's a sense that they've escaped. You know, David is literally saying, I lived to fight another day. I lived to write this psalm. But it's not just that. There's a sense of praise as well in this psalm. And he's very much writing from an experience where really Israel was, you know, backs against the wall. But God intervened, and for that they praise him. There's some speculation of what the events of this psalm could be. The one I think is the most likely is it's early in David's reign. It's he's been made king, he's anointed king. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David is now undisputed king of Israel. And what do we hear? Well, the old enemy, the Philistines, get wind of this. And we read in 2 Samuel 5:17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't sort of stand in the pitch. He's not at Hebron, sort of, you know, withstanding a siege. He has to, in a sense, go down, literally retreat to the stronghold, which is mentioned a few times, particularly in his days when he was trying to dodge Saul in the wilderness. There was real danger. The picture is of the Philistines not just sending out a raiding party. No, they mean business. David's been the scourge of the Philistines. And they're going to nail it once and for all. This is it. You know, in the Philistine mind, there's going to be no song of celebration. There's going to be none of that, you know, a popular song, which is the girls, the teenage girls probably were singing. You know, David has slain his 10,000s. I can't talk about Saul now because he's died, hasn't he? But there's going to be none of that anymore. They send their full force. This is God's leader, God's people under great threat. Well, we've got two questions, haven't we? What can that say to us today? What did it mean then? And what does it mean now? Well, I've got 3 points. And it's all to do with what the believer, what we as Christians acknowledge. And my first one's this. The believer acknowledges the Lord's intervention. I love the start of this psalm. You know, David's throwing down a challenge. If the Lord has not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us. Can you see it? It's almost like David sort of metaphorically saying, if the Lord had been on our side, hold on, I can't hear you. I want you to join in on this. I want you to acknowledge the way that God has acted. Things were bad. But will the people acknowledge the Lord's intervention? And of course, the picture is this, isn't it? The Lord, Yahweh, God who makes promises. And that's very, very key as we go through this psalm. We'll see what promises he's keeping to his people here. David basically is saying, look, I want you to understand, I want you to know and acknowledge it is God who has acted. I think that's very important. And then we get this, don't we? They take up the prayer. If the Lord had not been on our side, verse 2, when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The people now join in. Yes, David, we agree. We were up against it. It was a serious situation. There was real danger here. Acknowledging the severity of the situation. It's interesting, in the King James and the ESV, I think they probably got it. They've got a little phrase which I think speaks volumes. And it's this. Rather than when men attacked us, it's when men rose up against us. And that has a significance because it sort of tends to give the impression of a surprise, forceful attack, a sudden attack. They rise up, suddenly this attack is visible. And the Hebrew really sort of adds to that in a way that English doesn't. But I think that ESV and King James interpretation or translation is good, rose up against us. Not just the sense of threat, but a sense of suddenness. Now, I think what's very important here is that David wants the people to acknowledge the severity of the situation, the full situation, the way that the situation depended on God and the way God was going to act in this. I think that's important. And David realised this. David was, I think, probably, you know, what exactly was he like? But I think he was a charismatic leader. I've often said that, you know, after things with Bathsheba, things go a bit pear-shaped in his reign. But you see that wonderful bit where after Absalom's revolt, he goes and he really pulls out the stops again and uses, you know, the charisma the Lord's given to unify the tribes as much as he can. You know, the boy's still got it. He definitely had it at this stage in his reign. And there's a danger in that, isn't there? Because people look to leaders. Here's a timely thing for that time and this time. Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, immortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Well, we might wonder whether sometimes they come to nothing a bit before that. That's the question that hangs in the balance, which is very current news at the moment, isn't it? But, you know, isn't that wonderful? The Bible nails things sometimes, doesn't it? But that's the danger I think David sees here. Israel could look to him. I'm not doubting that David was a brilliant military tactician. But David realizes that it was only because God had gifted him that way. One of the key things in this incident, which I believe this is probably based on, is that David inquires of the Lord, verse 19 of 2 Samuel 5. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" And the Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand over the Philistines to you." You know, David may have been a great guy. He may have been a brilliant strategist. He may have been a great charismatic military commander. But he was dependent on the Lord, and he wants the people to understand that. That's one of the wrong conclusions they could draw. But there's another one as well, isn't there? And I think David is alert to this as well. It's, they could think they'd done it. Oh yeah, David had led them, but it was because they were such good, had such a great army and such a good leader. So, you know, there's a danger here, isn't there? There's a warning in Deuteronomy about that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. This is talking about when they settled in the land. "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." Now, I like that, don't you? You see, he gives the ability. Yes, people have ability, but if we're gods, it comes from us. I used to get very nervous when I'm around churches where I hear there seems to be some blessing happening, the church is increasing, and you get this phrase, "We must be doing something right." We're only doing something right if it's based in the gospel. We're only doing something right if it's based in God's word. You may have a brilliant, charismatic preacher, but he will come to nothing. You know, if the Lord's is not there, David does not want to make that mistake personally, and he doesn't want Israel to make that mistake. He wants them to acknowledge that it's the Lord's hand that has intervened. The picture is here. The threat was serious. I think the fact that David went down to the stronghold suggests that he was looking for time. He was on the back foot. He was looking to make time to inquire of the Lord, to develop a strategy. And the point is this. The Lord was active in providing that. So it's acknowledging the Lord's intervention. But it's not just that. The second point I want to make is the believer acknowledges the desperate or depth of the situation. This is serious, isn't it? Verse 3, "When their anger flared against us." David had beaten the Philistines many times. I don't think he was going to be man of the year in Gath or any of the Philistine cities, was he? He was the scourge of the Philistines. They were rightly scared witless of him. But they saw this opportunity. They saw a chance. Perhaps they saw an advantage, as it was early in David's reign. There was still a sort of sense of flux after what had almost been a civil war. This is when he's weak. This is when we get him. Their anger flared. They had enough incentive to go after us. They were not content with just giving Israel a beating. They wanted to annihilate them. They would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrents would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Yeah, it wasn't just a case of giving Israel a hiding to keep them in their place. Oh, no, no, no. The aim was to decimate them as a people, as a nation. Serious damage. And it should have been over. The language here is poetic, but it's based in reality. Down in the Negev's, where there's the desert, there can be flash floods. Apparently, when the snow melts in the mountains, it comes down, the ground is hard, things are just swept away. And that's the threat here, this army coming against them. It's actually interesting, we don't need to look it up, but if you're making notes, just note down Jeremiah 51 and look at verses 34 and 44. It's an illustration that Jeremiah uses on Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Israel. It's like them being swept away in a flood. And here's the picture. This is what should have happened, but this is what actually happened. 2 Samuel 5, verse 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and he defeated them. He said, as the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that the place is called Baal Perazim. Now there's the picture, isn't there? Do you see what he's saying? I don't know whether water literally or they were literally taken away in the flood. But David's saying of his enemies, it was like that. And I think that's interesting because if this psalm is based on that, he's saying, what happened? Well, what they planned to do to us, the Lord turned it around and we did to them. You know, it's the Lord turns the situation on its head. And again, there's a lesson here, isn't there? If you go on the internet, certain American preachers are worth looking up. I'll tell you why they're worth looking up. Because they've got everything. They've got the large arena-type church. They've got the perfect lighting. They've got, I don't know, I think they've probably got, you know, a team, some fashion team that picks their suits for them. Definitely not like your pastor. And they've got everything there, you see. And rather sadly, some of them have not got the Word of God. And so they can give a self-help gospel. They can say the right kind of things. But do you know something? In the end, that won't save anyone. There's a tragedy in that. We've got to, I think, get a balance on this. And I raise this not to poke fun at them. Because, you know, people are seriously deceived. And the danger is, again, David was a good king and really, in a sense, as I said, probably a charismatic individual. But he wants to make it clear it wasn't him that turned it around. It was God that turned it around. When he inquired of the Lord, I think the situation was this. It was desperate. Yes, he was in a defendable place, but that was it. Defendable places can be put to siege. People can be starved out. No, he had to come out. He knew he was not going to just hide away. He had to come out and fight. And he looked at the odds and they looked absolutely against him. And the point is this, isn't it? In the end, if the Lord is not on our side, if the Lord is not present, if his word is not preached, then any victory will be a superficial one. And I think that's very important to remember. You know, one of the things, it's always struck me, you know, I can remember Phil Hill, he does pastoral studies at Union Theology, as it is now. And he apparently, when he was a young minister, he went to a church which was 70, 80, Baptist church in Wales, 70, 80 on a Sunday. And we think, oh, what wouldn't we give for that? I'll tell you something, I wouldn't want it. He used to cry himself to sleep, he said, as a young minister. Because there was no one converted in the church. It hadn't had a gospel ministry before he went there. And when he was preaching the gospel, it felt like he was trying to swim upstream. The Lord was very gracious But you see, this is it. Looks, things can be deceiving. David wants to say, don't think for a second we could have turned it around. Don't think I turned it around. Remember, the Lord did it, not me. So the believer acknowledges the Lord's intervention. The believer acknowledges the depth and desperateness of the situation. And the believer acknowledges the Lord is faithful. David now turns to praise. And again, it's this covenant name. It's the God who comes to the aid of his people. It would be good, I just want to look quickly at a verse in Deuteronomy. And I think this is perhaps what David is thinking of as he writes this psalm. As he writes these words, praise the Lord who will not let us be torn by their teeth. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7. These are the blessings for obedience as the covenant is about to be ratified. Listen to this. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you, notice that word, who come against you suddenly, who rise up against you, will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. Do you see the picture here? Here's the enemies of God coming suddenly upon Israel in force, and they're basically getting their proverbial butts kicked. There's no doubt about who's won. Why? Because God blesses his people. They're getting a whipping, aren't they? They're being shown the right direction, you know, metaphorically by the boot of Israel. And that's the picture here, isn't it? It's an overwhelming situation. It's a situation God's people shouldn't be able to come. You think of Israel in the promised land. Why is the law given? Because they're a disorganized bunch, aren't they? They're a rabble. You look at the laws that are being given to them. Think about the cities of refuge. Why are cities of refuge there? Because it's not a society given to civilized thought. It's a kind of society that Moses and the Lord knows that when someone's slain accidentally, it will be mob vengeance. The family would be, you know, there'd be a blood feud. Are they the kind? Does that speak well of a nation that's probably going to have to be defending itself against enemies? No, it doesn't. No. They need the help. Deuteronomy 20, verse 2. It is the Lord who fights for you. That's the picture that we have of the covenant God acting on behalf of his people. You see, he'd do that because it's his nature. It's his nature to take a desperate situation and turn it around. The language, I think, of verse 7 is interesting. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. You can imagine the traps that were constructed for birds. Birds couldn't break out. They couldn't just sort of rip the bars or twigs or whatever it was apart. It took someone to break it and to free them. And that's the picture, you see, that David wants to say. It was hopeless, but God intervened. He's a faithful God. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's just the conclusion. It's just summing up everything he's said in the psalm so far. Our help, all help, was found in the name of the Lord, calling upon him, the maker of heaven and earth. This great God has a concern for this little nation. He sets his love upon it. And he redeems it. He redeems it out of Egypt, and he's looking after it, isn't he, under the godly King David. What a picture we have here. You know, How do we bring this up to date? Well, we bring it up to date in the simple work of Christ, don't we? If David is, you know, a picture of Christ, someone who has given security to God's people, who gives them protection, who guides them, initially very well in the early part of his reign, how much more do we have in Jesus, who has won the greatest victory of all? David won many victories. He made his people secure. But Christ has won the ultimate victory, hasn't he? We were thinking about that this morning as we looked at this wonderful passage about family. But at the centre of the passage is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And there's the sacrificial nature of that, giving himself up for her, beautifying her, nurturing her. Until we had to look at that lovely picture in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, where the holy city, Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven like a bride, pure. That's the church. That's not the church now. That's where it's going to be one day, God's people. All because Christ gave himself up. All because he took an impossible situation. A people who were tainted by sin, who no way could approach a holy God, and he has taken that and dealt with it once and for all on the cross. Do we always walk away from situations in this world undamaged? No, we don't. But the gist of what Paul's writing in Romans 8, 28 to 39 is basically this. Whatever happens to us, God works for good. Go back further, verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Because he's writing, he knows what it is to be a Christian minister. He knows that it's not been easy. He's had his shipwrecks. He's had his times when he's been half beaten to death by the Jews or set upon by mobs. He knows what it is for Christians in Rome, where they claim there's only one Christos, only one Christ, when Christ was a term given to the emperor, and they worship another Christ. He knew that. But he also knew that God works for good of his people. He also knows, as he will go on to say, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ's love that was shown by his death on the cross. He basically wants to say this: whatever happens in the end, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's the gist of what David's been saying here. But this is the New Covenant version, isn't it? It doesn't deny that we find things tough. It doesn't deny that, you know, the gospel is a difficult thing. You think of, for people to receive. You know, there's so much that doesn't play well today. That isn't politically correct. People just plain don't like. The notion of sin is something that's being lost. The idea that we've rebelled against God. No, there's a gospel of love, which indeed it is, but there's no judgment there. We end up with a tainted God, really, because if he's holy, how can he bear to look upon sin? Sin must be judged. But you see, we have this, Christ and the cross. Our sin dealt with once and for all. He who was without sin, becoming sin for us. You see, when we turn to him, when we have our sins forgiven, God is for us. And then, you see, we'll stop despairing, won't we? If God's truly for us and we believe it, you won't worry about your pastor's suits. Be nice if he looks okay, but you know. You won't worry about the fact that he's not, we haven't got the great lighting or the great IT, or he's not as charismatic as perhaps we'd like him to be. We just have a dependence on God's word. Because that will keep reminding us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray.